to be here this week and next week to share in this great experience. What I'm going to be doing this week is presenting to you various segments of the Gospel of Mark and asking you and inviting you to listen to them and then to give reactions to them and to ask any questions that you have and to discuss them. And I'll make some of my own comments as we go along also on the different segments. And by the weekend, we will have worked through the entire Gospel of Mark. So you will, for those of you who are able to come each day, have heard the whole Gospel of Mark and worked through it. I go on the notion that the gospel was originally heard by almost everyone. Those people who read it were the people who read it aloud for other people to hear. And usually, I believe, most people would have heard it initially at one sitting, so you would have heard the whole Gospel of Mark at one time. I specifically would like to ask you, at least during the portion where I'm presenting the gospel, that you not follow along in any Bibles that you may have, so that you may experience this story in a different way from what you're used to experiencing it. So please don't follow along. You may check afterwards or look and see if I've missed anything, or however you would like to do that, ask questions about, that's perfectly fine. The translation I use is a translation which I have made from the Greek, which is basically a word-for-word translation. I have tried with contemporary English to be as close to the order of words as well as the number of words as one can with relation to Greek. And so it's a translation which you will not have heard before. I'm also asking you to think about the notion that because the Gospel of Mark was written first, at that time there were no other Gospels. So when I read and study the Gospel of Mark, I try to imagine a situation where somebody is hearing it for whom they know nothing else about the Gospel of Mark than what they hear in this story. So when I interpret Mark, I do not import information from the other Gospels or anything else that we know, because I'm interested uniquely in the version of the Jesus story that we have in the Gospel of Mark. And with that introduction, I would now like to share with you about 15 minutes of the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, after which I will ask you to talk for a minute with the person next to you, just so everyone has an opportunity to speak and give your own reactions to someone else, and then we'll open it up for discussion. And later in the session, I'll share some reflections that may not have come out in the discussion. The Gospel of Mark. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Anointed One, the Son of God, was just like it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Look, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you who will pave your way. Voice of one shouting in the desert, pave the way for the Lord, make the paths level for him. It was John baptizing in the desert and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for pardon of sins. And the whole Judean countryside, everybody from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, publicly admitting their sins. John was dressed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist and ate grasshoppers and wild honey. And he was proclaiming, saying, after me comes one stronger than I am. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the straps of his sandals. You I baptized in water, but he will baptize you in Holy Spirit. And it happened. Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. And as he was coming up from the water, immediately he saw the heavens being ripped open and the Spirit, like a dove, coming down onto him. And there was a voice from the heavens, "You are my only Son. I delighted choosing you." Immediately, the Spirit drove him out to the desert. He was in the desert 40 days, tested by Satan. And he was with wild animals. But the angels were serving him. Now, after John was handed over to prison, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the good news about God and saying, "The time is ripe. God's rule has arrived. Repent and put faith in the good news." And as he was passing along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, Simon's brother, casting into the sea, for they were fishermen. He said to them, "Come after me. I'll make you become fishers for people." Immediately they dropped the nets and followed him. When he'd gone ahead a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. They were in the boat adjusting the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired workers and went off after. They entered into Capernaum. Immediately on the Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue and began teaching. People were astounded by his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, unlike the lawyers. Immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he screamed out, saying, "What do you have against us, Jesus Nazarene? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked it, saying, "Shut up and get out of him." And the unclean spirit, shaking the man and screaming, came out of him. Everybody was so astonished. They were arguing among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He gives orders even to the unclean spirits and they obey him." And word about him went out everywhere throughout the whole surrounding countryside of Galilee. Immediately coming out from the synagogue, he entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying down sick with a fever. Immediately they told him about her. And grasping her hand, he raised her up. The fever left her, and she began serving them. Well, that evening after the sunset, people brought to him everybody who was sick and possessed of demons. The whole city was gathered at the door, and he healed many who were sick of various diseases, and he drove out many demons. But he would not let the demons talk because they knew him. Very early in the morning, while it was still quite dark, he arose, came out, went off to a desert place and was praying there. Simon and those with him tracked him down and found him and said to him, "Everybody's seeking you." But he said to them, "Let's go on to the next towns so I might proclaim there too, for that's why I came out." And so he went, proclaiming in their synagogue throughout all Galilee and driving out the demons. And a leper came to him. When he saw him, he got on his knees before him and began pleading urgently, saying, "If you want to, you can cleanse me." Moved by compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, then said to him, "I do want to. Be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy went from him, and he was cleansed. But immediately becoming harsh with him, Jesus drove him out, saying to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses prescribed for you to offer as testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim freely and to spread the word, so that Jesus was no longer able openly to enter into a city, but was outside in desert places. Yet people kept coming to him from everywhere. When again he returned to Capernaum, after a few days it was reported that he was at his house, and so many people came together there was no longer room, not even places at the door. And he was telling them the word. Some came bringing to him a cripple carried by four of them. And when they were not able to get to Jesus because of the crowd, they unroofed the roofing where he was. When they had dug through, they let down the mat on which the cripple was lying. Well, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the cripple, "Child, your sins are pardoned." Now, there were some lawyers sitting there thinking in their minds, "Why is this man talking like this? It's blasphemy. Who is able to pardon sins except the one God?" Well, Jesus immediately perceived in his spirit that they were thinking like this within themselves, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things in your minds? Which is easier, to say to the cripple, 'Your sins are pardoned,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your mat and walk'? But so you might see that the Son of Humanity has authority on earth to pardon sins," he said to the cripple, "I'm telling you, rise, take up your mat, go to your house." And he got up. And immediately taking up his mat, he went out in front of everybody so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again by the sea. Huge crowd followed him, and he was teaching them. And as he was passing by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the toll tax office. He said to him, "Follow me." He got up and followed him. And it happened. Jesus was reclining to eat in his house, and many toll collectors and sinners were reclining to eat with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. Well, when the lawyers from among the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and the toll collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating with toll collectors and sinners?" Jesus heard it and said to them, "Those who are healthy have no need for a doctor, but the sick do. I came not to call righteous people, but sinners." Now the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees were fasting. Jesus' disciples were not fasting. So people approached him and said, "Why do the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast?" Jesus said to them, "Are the attendants of the bridegroom able to fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as the bridegroom is with them, they are not able to fast. But the days are coming when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast in that day. Besides, no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If she does, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and the rip gets worse. And nobody puts fresh wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine bursts the wineskins, and the wine is destroyed with the wineskins. Instead, put fresh wine into new wineskins." But it happened. Jesus was going along through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way picking the heads of the grain. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to Jesus, "Why are your disciples doing what is illegal on the Sabbath?" Jesus said to them, "You haven't ever read what David did when he had a need? when he and those with him were hungry, how they entered into the house of God, when Abiathar was high priest and ate some of the bread of the presence, which it's illegal for anyone to eat except the priests, and even gave some to those with him. He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for humanity, not humanity for the Sabbath. So the Son of humanity is Lord even over the Sabbath." He entered again into a synagogue, and there was a man there who had a withered hand. Now the Pharisees were watching him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. And Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise to the center." And he said to them, "Is it legal on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to put to death?" But they kept quiet and looking around at them with anger, deploring the hardening of their minds. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Hold out the hand." And he held out his hand, and it was made new. And the Pharisees immediately went out and held a council against him with the Herodians, how they might destroy him. Now, would you please talk with the person next to you for a few minutes of any reactions that you have, and then we'll open it up to a discussion of the whole group. Please. May I interrupt you now? It's always nice to have to interrupt classes so you can get a word in edgewise. That's great. I will, for the sake of the tape, attempt to repeat the questions or comments so that they come across here, but please speak loudly enough so everybody can hear it, if you would, even at that. Any reactions, questions, comments? Yes.
Did you find a great deal of difference when you translated directly from the Greek of the translations that we have, other translations today?
Yes. Partly each one of those is translated originally from the Greek too, but I was working with certain principles of literary interpretation. For example, there are very few translations that translate the same Greek word with the same English word throughout the narrative. We're so used to breaking it up into episodes that we've translated according to the episode and not seen the verbal threads that run through. A simple example of that at the beginning of the story is the word way. John the Baptist is on the way, according to the prophecy here, and throughout the story, there is a motif of Jesus being on the way, the disciples following on the way, going ahead and following, and that's often translated road, path, and you miss the connection. Another one is ripped open. The same word is used for ripped here, of the heavens ripped open when Jesus has his private vision here, as is used at the cross when the curtain is ripped in two, so that you have a rending that takes place, a ripping that takes place immediately before some statement is made about Jesus being the Son of God. Later it's the centurion who says it. Those associations are very rich in the Gospel of Mark, running through the whole story. And that's one principle I used, which is not common.
Thank you for following the principles of inclusivity. Very, very well done, John.
Thank you. There are some places where it's a little awkward, but not in this section, in a later section. But
I'm curious about something related to that. You translated what usually gets translated Son of Man as Son of Humanity. And Son of Man has some apocryphal images, and the biblical study classes that I had played on those. When you translated it, Son of Humanity, I heard something different, and that was kind of interesting. I'm curious about why you chose to translate it as Son of Humanity rather than Son of Man. Was it principally a concern for inclusive language, or were you trying to do something different with that?
No, that particular one was a concern for inclusivity in a contemporary audience. When I am attempting to study the Gospel of Mark for its original setting and its original meaning and interpretation, it's almost necessary to use Son of Man because the author is a part of the sexist dimension of his culture, and that particular phrase has many associations in the literature that would have been picked up. Yes. Right.
The other thing I noticed, I've noticed this before, but really when you were talking, was the word immediately used a lot.
You notice how quickly the narrative moves, changes scenes, episodes occur very quickly. I think that's part of the author's style in attempting to convey in the storytelling approach the urgency of the message that Jesus has, that the rule of God has arrived.
That plus the fact that Jesus always draws a crowd in Mark.
Yes.
I was going to say, you used the phrase, but then it happened. Did you use that instead of therefore? Or?
There is a phrase introducing it which says something like, and it happened that Jesus did the following. And I have given that more of a dramatic meaning, which I think is suggested by the original, and it happened, because it comes always in a situation where there is some surprise or suspenseful thing that is to follow. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Comes out much more as what you would, as the story, as an oral. I mean, you couldn't do that with, Matthew and the Sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, all of a sudden you're Jesus.
Yes.
For 10 minutes.
Yes. Yes.
And that's.
I do the Sermon on the Mount, and it's a very different kind of experience. And it's 20 minutes, in fact. But you're right. You're right. The experience of hearing it was different from the experience that you usually have of reading it or hearing it in sections.
A couple other things, the humor, there's humor in the dramatic situation.
Yes.
Sometimes. There's also, to me, there's macho there. It reminds me of that old joke about the gunfighter who was real fast, and the guy comes up and says, "How fast are you?" And the guy doesn't notice anything. He says, "Well, show me how fast you are." He says, "Well, you want to see it again."
Should I repeat that joke? Yeah. It moves very quickly. Of the authorities, yes. There's a great put down of the authorities, and in fact, I had him in mind when I was. Yes. In talking about the reading of Scripture, some of you who are ministers and were trained earlier may recall a time when you were taught to read the gospel without emotion, on the idea that emotion would be an interpretation. And of course, it's impossible to read it without interpreting it, and reading it without emotion is the worst interpretation you can give it. So, yes. Why did Jesus forbid the demons to speak? Did you all pick that up? That's a very strong motif in this gospel about secrecy. And I think myself that the clue is that when we get to the end of the story, he is indicted and condemned to death on the charge of being Messiah or Son of God. Up to this point in the story, nobody knows that. But if the authorities find that out before the disciples figure it out, it may be a very short story. And Jesus needs to keep his identity a secret in order to evade indictment. And that occurs consistently throughout this story. And it makes a very suspenseful story for people who know the dynamics of the legal interaction that's going on between Jesus and the authorities here. Yes, Elmer. I think until a person has really experienced the offensiveness of Jesus, they have not understood Jesus.
Yeah. I'd like to say, too, I wish that the children were here, because I have this sense that I missed the very beginning, so I don't know what you did with the fishers of men, but the Gospel of Mark is one that really hit me a few years ago with Jesus' living presence, and I couldn't stop reading it. And I thought, how have we messed up? It is so boring, and that is one of the best jokes in the world. And it got people's attention, and instead, Jesus had this terrific gift that I think comes through not only the put down of authority, but the gentleness that's love behind it. Because I've heard a lot of people put other people down, and that does not attract me to them.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, it gets tense in that regard in terms of the relationship, stay with the Jesus and the authorities, because they are really after him, and their numbers grow. First the legal experts, then the legal experts of the Pharisees, then the Pharisees, then the Pharisees go get the Herodians, then they come down, the FBI comes down from Washington, and, you know, pretty soon you get everybody sort of marshaled here. against Jesus. Furthermore, in this business of keeping people quiet, I mean, when I say for the demons to shut up, he is really trying to keep the demons quiet because he does not want it to get out who he is, or he will be in legal difficulty. Now, notice in these conflict stories here how Jesus is in a very clever interaction with them. I mean, they are watching to bring charges against him. And he's going to heal this man on the Sabbath. And he, you know, he's brash. He says, "You stand right here in the middle. We're going to do this in front of everybody." And he asked them, I think it's a great question, is it legal on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? Save a life or to put to death? And how tremendously suspenseful this is. They're going to arrest him. So what does Jesus do? He doesn't touch the man. He doesn't say be healed. He doesn't do anything that would be construed as illegal behavior on the Sabbath. He just tells the man, hey, say, hold out your hand. He holds it out and it's new. And the Pharisees, how are we going to get this guy? We better get some help. So they go off to plot with the Herodians. Interestingly enough, the way the narrative is told, Jesus brings health on the Sabbath and he asks them the question, is it legal to do good or do harm, save a life or put to death? They show their colors by going off on the Sabbath and plotting to kill. Yes.
Up here.
Yes.
Yeah. I was struck by a couple of things. First of all, when Jesus, after the dove descends on him, he goes out, at least if I heard you right, and he says to the people, repent and be saved, according to sort of the John the Baptist style.
It's the time is ripe. God's rule has arrived. Repent and put faith in the good news. Okay.
And the other thing was that he does choose the healing aspect to draw attention to himself. It seems before he starts teaching or entering any parables or anything like that, he really goes after the thing that's going to draw attention, ruling with the other spirit world.
Yes. I think that's emphasis on driving out demons at the beginning and healing is related to the announcement that God's rule has arrived. And this is the expression of that rulership over the world. Take a couple more questions, and then I'm going to make some comments, and then we'll have some more questions.
Mm-hmm. Being amongst crowd, running to a lonely place. It's kind of the up and down. There's a constant flow, which adds also to that urgency, the kind of off balance.
Yes. You have it also with public relationships with the crowds of the authorities and privately with the disciples, as well as Jesus alone. Mm-hmm. Let me make some general comments about this opening section, so that you can have some more to react to. First of all, this is God's story. This is the dominant force behind everything here is God establishing his rulership over the world. It is God who chooses and sends John the Baptist. It is God who chooses and sends Jesus and gives him the power to carry out this particular task. That rulership is understood not so we're used to the phrase kingdom of God, which we have often come to transfer as the place people go when they die. The word is an active word describing the active ruling power of God over the world. You could translate it, God's government has arrived. It's very appropriate this week with the theme of gentle justice to ask to see the larger issue of what God's government is like as God is establishing it over the world and we see God's agents actively carrying out that rule. God's rulership is a challenge to every other claim to authority. We see Jesus in driving out demons, challenging the entire temple system, which is dedicated to dealing with the notion of pardon of sins, which only God does on the Holy of Holies, Day of Atonement, when the high priest enters the Holy of Holies. We see Jesus claiming authority on his own as the Son of Humanity to interpret the laws, so that the authority Jesus assumes for himself as the agent of God's rule is a challenge to every other claim to authority, either by demons or by the authorities, or later, as we see, by the disciples who attempt to intrude. Also, God's rulership is active. This may be the major significance of the claim that the rule of God has arrived, that it is exactly opposite of the predominant, not the only, but the predominant understanding of God and God's holiness in the culture. Namely, that holiness is primarily a force that is easily polluted by what is evil and by what is unclean. So God's holiness is in a defensive position, and people are protecting God's holiness by prohibiting unholy things from being in the temple, by prohibiting people to come in contact with unholy things, such as Gentiles, lepers, whatever else might be considered unclean, so that God's holiness is not defiled. When the rule of God arrives, the paradigm is changed, so that the force with the power to transform and threaten is God's holiness. So that instead of preserving holiness by separation, holiness spreads wholeness by active reaching out and transformation. So here is power that drives out unclean spirits. Here is power that makes lepers clean. Here is power that pardons sins and creates cleanness, so that their holiness becomes an active force transforming what it is that is around it. Also, it is spreading, so that you sort of imagine the force beginning in Galilee and working its way out throughout Israel through these various agents, Jesus and his disciples, and ultimately out to the whole world. God's rule has arrived, and people are experiencing it in these events and in these words and actions. Notice also that God's attitude, the understanding of law in God's rulership over the world, in the principle the Sabbath was made for humanity, not humanity for the Sabbath, you have the principle that laws and customs are made to benefit people. And if they are not benefiting people, they should either be interpreted so that they do, or they should be eliminated, which is what happens with the laws regarding clean and unclean later in the story. Now, Jesus is the human agent chosen. Notice there are no birth narratives in this story. Jesus is a human being. I think it's clear in the Gospel of Mark that in Mark's understanding, he probably knows nothing of birth narratives. He pictures Jesus becoming the Son of God at his baptism. That is the point where Jesus says to him, "You are my only Son. I delighted choosing you." And he gives Jesus the Holy Spirit so that the heavens are ripped open and the Spirit comes down onto Jesus. And it's at that point where he becomes the anointed one, the one anointed to carry out this task that Jesus has for him to do. So in this story, Jesus comes from Nazareth, and as he rises from baptism with John, the heavens are open and he has this power. Now, it is not exactly clear that Jesus knows exactly what he's to do at the beginning. He's had this enormously powerful experience. The Spirit drives him to the desert to confront Satan, and it's clear that he has won in that confrontation with Satan, because it's when he has emerged from that confrontation that he says, "Now the rule of God has arrived." And you get some interpretation of that later, which we'll look at tomorrow. Jesus has authority over demons, illness, nature, but in God's rule, human beings do not have authority over other human beings. So Jesus can say to the demon, "Shut up and get out of him," and the demon goes, and then he can say to the man, "Now you be quiet and don't tell anybody," and he goes out and tells everybody. So that he has no control in that regard, with the same kind of command, the same kind of imperative, when it's a person who has a choice in regard to their response. This is exactly what makes suspense and what makes Jesus vulnerable in the story, because he cannot somehow magically or use any special power to either put down the authorities or to make them understand. Later you'll see he has enormous difficulty getting his disciples to understand. And he cannot do that, and he's very frustrated by that. That's very clear in the story. So he's bumping up against his own limits and struggling with exactly what, where he's to go and what he's to do. And the narrative shows him with an enormous amount of authority, but also with limitations on his authority. Also, Jesus is a boundary-crossing figure. He crosses so many boundaries in this story in order to reach the people who otherwise would not have been reached. If you were a first century Jewish person listening to this story, Jesus would have contact with almost everything you considered unclean. He touches a leper. He sits and eats, a very intimate act with whom, identifying with whom you have solidarity, with those who are sinners. He defiles the Sabbath. He violates God by declaring pardon of sins, doing something which in their view only God would do. And later in the story, a woman with a flow of blood touches him, a child he touches, a corpse. Later in the story, he goes to Gentile territory on a graveyard with 2,000 unclean spirits and 2,000 pigs. Now that's about as unclean as you can get, and you can imagine the visceral kind of reaction that people might have had to that kind of association with what is taboo. I think those of us who talk about inclusiveness usually have a picture of a circle in which we are located and we include people into our circle. But they are the ones who have to cross the boundaries to get in. This is a picture of the fact that Jesus and those who follow him cross the boundaries to reach those out there. Inclusiveness would not be probably the appropriate word if you have that kind of imagery. So Jesus and his disciples get their power by crossing boundaries in a kind of a movement that spreads out. The disciples have a very positive response initially. I think it becomes clear as we go that they're quite enamored with the idea of becoming fishers for people. And that signifies the reason why they have left to follow Jesus. Unfortunately, Jesus doesn't bother to tell them that they're going to have to suffer and die until about halfway through the story. Meanwhile, they're caught up in this marvelous ministry of fishing for people that Jesus brings them to. We will see that the disciples are very interesting characters as the narrative goes on. The authorities, of course, as I mentioned, evaluate Jesus by using old wineskins and by using old categories of evaluating people, and they cannot see who this man is. Now, the overall story is set in such a way that the whole thing is a secret. Many of us have always imagined, what if Jesus were to come today as an ordinary person, or God would choose someone to be God's son and send him or her, and would we recognize that person without having some supernatural thing that would reveal? This is a story about that. Jesus comes into Galilee. He's been empowered to be the Messiah, but nobody knows it. We've been told in the first line by an aside by the narrator, which I might have played by saying, now this is the beginning of the story about Jesus, the Son of God. You all know that, okay? Now let me tell the story. And then he proceeds to tell the story. We wonder what's going to happen when the disciples find out. What are the authorities going to do when they find out? That's why that notion of the demons, what they say might get out, becomes a problem. So the whole narrative becomes extraordinarily suspenseful, because there's a difference between what we know about what's going on and what happens there. Now you see that every day on television, not up here. But you know, we know that there are a group of people waiting to ambush Rockford when he goes to the warehouse to innocently pick up some whatever. That's the source of suspense, that we know more than what those in the story do, and that's Mark's story. So Jesus has to keep his identity secret, otherwise the indictment might come very quickly. And it is not up to Jesus as the Messiah to acclaim himself. People have to figure it out for themselves, even the disciples. Finally, the style of the author, as I've mentioned, is very terse. Very few suggestive words and movement very quickly from place to place with the use of the word immediately, conveying the urgency of Jesus' message and conveying the suspense that draws you into the narrative and leads you to want to hear, well, what happens next? And you can see in a way how the way in which we've fragmented the narrative is not really as fulfilling the author's purpose, if part of the author's purpose is to draw the hearer in to get them to hear the whole story. Okay, we have 10 minutes for comments and questions. I'm glad you asked that. I did a book with a colleague of mine who teaches in the field of English literature at Carthage, and the book is called Mark as Story. Is it available in the bookstore? It's available in the bookstore. The translation is in that book, and also a study of the gospel as literature. I recommend it very highly. Yes.
Why did you choose Mark?
Why did I choose to memorize or work with Mark? It was the shortest. I initially got into the Gospel of Mark because I was studying the Roman-Jewish War. And the Gospel of Mark is written about 40 years after the death of Jesus, around the time of the Roman-Jewish War. And I think that what the author is doing is telling a story about the beginning of his generation as a way of explaining why the generation ended the way it did. The rejection of Jesus' message was the reason why the nation, if they had responded to his message, they would not have fought the war. I think that each of the Gospels, that's not the only thing they're doing, but I think every one of the Gospels has done that. Similar to some films you've seen of Germany in the 30s, which are meant to explain the source of the war, but don't necessarily refer to it much, but you can see it coming because you know about it. And so I got interested in that way. Then I invited my colleague, Don Mickey, with whom I wrote the book, to come into my class. I said to him, now, just for fun, why don't you come in and show us how you would read Mark if you were reading it as a short story? And it was fascinating. He came in and he said, you know, at the very beginning of the story, Jesus is told that he's the Son of God, but he's given no blueprint. He just has this laid on him. Now he's got to figure out what it means. And we see him struggling with that, bumping up against his own limitations, struggling with what authority he has. How's he going to handle the crowds? How is he supposed to get his disciples to understand? He just can't seem to do that, and he gets crotchety. I remember that key word he used, crotchety. He used words to talk about Jesus. We're not used to talking about Jesus. And it was so refreshing because those of us in scholarship have been dominated by looking at Jesus in terms of quote-unquote Christology. So you can only identify with Jesus in terms of titles. But what does it mean that Jesus gets angry or gets frustrated? What does it mean that Jesus knows certain things and doesn't know certain things? When you see this character as portrayed in the Gospel of Mark as a character, as somebody you can identify with and relate to and see what they think about the world, what their values are, it just significantly affects the entire way of relating not only to the person Jesus, but also to the story and the proclamation of the story. I'm giving long answers to short questions. It's the best way to discourage questions, give long answers. I don't want to do that, so please.
Could you speak just for a moment about the people the narrator was writing for a little more than you have?
Yes, I will speak a little bit, but I must tell you that it's extraordinarily murky trying to decide to whom the author wrote. I see very little evidence in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus is establishing any kind of community. Usually we look in the story about the past to see clues for the group that Mark is addressing or that the Gospel writer is addressing. But it appears in this Gospel that Jesus is establishing a network that is meant to keep spreading. And the major relationship between disciples and other people is hospitality. So they go out, people receive by hospitality. They go to the next town, people receive by hospitality. They go to the next town. And it may be that the author is attempting to even subvert settled organizations of communities in order to see that people reach the ends of the earth. I therefore am real cautious about trying to jump from the story itself to who wrote it and where it was written. Tradition says, and we can't be confident about this because it was a century later, that Mark wrote down the memories of Peter, but not in the right order, and that he wrote in Rome. But Rome is an urban center, and this gospel is dominated by rural kinds of experiences. Furthermore, the Gospel of Mark has a very negative depiction of Peter, whom I refer to in the story as Rock. But it could be that that expresses the humility of Peter, that he could tell this kind of story on himself. Or it could be that the author is really having some difficulty with Peter even later and does not portray him as favorably as one might like to see Peter portrayed, as he is, for example, in Matthew. So we try to make inferences from the way the story is told. And I have my doubts about whether the tradition is correct about Mark being the one who wrote down Peter's memories in Rome. So I tend to take the gospel itself and try to infer from the gospel, apart from what other information we might have outside, to try to infer that. And it's sort of tricky doing that. A lot of us have tried, but it's to make that step. And I think we've usually made the step in what's historically called redaction criticism or form criticism as a way of getting at that, which is no need to explain. But this literary criticism approach to the narrative as narrative is relatively new. And so we're still trying to figure out ways to go from the narrative to the text that we haven't figured out yet. Again, I'm giving long answers to brief questions. But I wanted to give you the background for that. Other questions?
One, Dave, in your original depiction of the withered hand incident, you said that Christ was becoming, I think I'm quoting you here, with reference to the people to whom he was speaking, angry at them.
Yes.
A moment ago, in your discussion of Christ's limitation or his frustration in deciding what he was really to be, he was told he was
mm-hmm.
I wonder, since those things in English carry quite different connotations,
yes,
at them, angry in the sense of utter frustration, and crotchety, which is more like when I break the piece of wood I'm working with.
Yes.
What do you think about that?
I think probably in relation to his disciples, it was more frustration. I think at this point in the narrative, in the conflict with the authorities, he has clearly seen that their minds are hardened against him and that there is no further hope for them. And so anger is what is described there. And it's clearly anger. The word frustration or crotchety is not used in the narrative, but it's inferred from the way in which the author depicts Jesus addressing his disciples. I'll give you a flavor of it, which anticipates later episodes. He says to them in one episode, "Why are you such cowards? Don't you have faith yet? Don't you understand? Don't you perceive that?" Later he says, "Don't you understand yet? Are your minds hardened? You have eyes, don't you look? You have ears, don't you hear? Don't you remember? Now, you cannot say those lines without those double and triple rhetorical questions, without a sense of frustration. But I think in the episode that I did this morning, it's clearly anger. People have difficulty with the depiction of Jesus as angry. As Americans, we have this sort of myth of the nice person, that love is a matter of being a nice person. Zoe says to Franny in Salinger's novel, you have a picture of Jesus that is a cross between St. Francis and Heidi's grandfather. No place for somebody who kicks chairs and tables and people around, or chairs and tables around, pushes people around in the temple. Now, I don't know if that answers the question, but that's, I think that's the depiction of Mark here.
Do you have the Greek word for the anger in there?
Orge is the word that comes to my mind.
Which one?
Orge, but I would have to double check it. It's been a while. Yes. Right. So he didn't actually do anything illegal. Most he did. That's why the absence of healing is so striking here. Also, let me just stay with this for a minute. That episode about the crippled man being lowered through the roof, they are thinking in their minds, this is blasphemy. Now, blasphemy is punishable by death. This is pretty heavy stuff we got going here. Jesus knows what they're thinking. In some ways, in his spirit, he knows what they're thinking. In another sense, if you were to light up a joint of marijuana in front of a few policemen, you would have an idea what they were thinking also. But he says, 56 seconds, he says, okay, this, you say it's blasphemy if I pardon sins. Okay, so I won't pardon his sins, I'll heal him. But you'll know what it means. Because if I remove the consequences of his sin, I've pardoned the sin. So I won't say your sins are pardoned, I'll just heal him. But you'll know what it means. So then he heals him. And he avoids indictment in that episode also. Yes. Yes. The only time Jesus takes the initiative in healing is on the Sabbath when it's illegal. Otherwise, he heals only people who come to him. He takes full responsibility for the healing then.
But talk about threat. You know, he's coming in and he's saying he doesn't need anything. He threatens every system of our own valuing our own. His
to be continued. Thank you.